Good morning, Brook Hills. If you would turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 1. It's roughly in the middle of the Bible. 66 chapters, so just flip in one direction from the center. You should find it pretty soon. I drew the short straw in being assigned to preach the Sunday after Dr. John, Master Jedi Piper, came to be with us last weekend. And so it would help me. Maybe it would set us both up for success if you just go ahead and lower the bar right now, help a brother out. If you missed last weekend, I hope that you'll go back and find a way to listen to the message in Romans 8, how strong it was and encouraging and edifying it was for our church. What a great weekend it was to study and learn how to study more effectively God's Word. Before we actually get to our text, which ultimately will land in Isaiah 35, I want to go and zoom out from that passage and look at the larger movement of this book that's led us to chapter 35 in our Bible reading plan. We've read chapter 1 through 39 this week, and so I just want to see some themes that have been developing along the way that hopefully will position us to feel the hope that comes in this wonderful chapter, Isaiah chapter 35. It's a challenging book. Isaiah is 66 chapters long, and it's easy in a book like this to lose the forest for the trees, kind of get out of sorts and not knowing what's going on and not seeing connections between chapters and verses that are here. There's a lot of things here in this passage, in this broad section that we've been reading through this week that could be unfamiliar to us, that could be confusing to us. So there are references to feasts and Sabbaths and sacrificial system references, political conspiracies. It talks about international relations in the ancient world, piles and piles of names, kings, rulers, cities that we might not know what's going on there. There's theological commentary on history here. There's messianic prophecy here. It's kind of all there, right? And if that weren't enough, the flow of the book itself isn't linear. In many places, it has a circularity to it, such that some scholars say that what's being used here is the device called recapitulation, which is, it happens in Isaiah, it happens in Daniel, it happens in Ezekiel, and it happens in the book of Revelation. And what that means is that sometimes you're reading something in the book of Isaiah, and then suddenly it seems like we've gone back in time. We've doubled back, and we're looking at it from a slightly different angle. And so that's happening here as well, and it can be confusing to just see what is actually happening. So, for example, right here in chapter 1, as we begin reading in Isaiah, there are threats of judgment. And then judgment falls in these early chapters. And then by the time we get to Isaiah chapter 11, evil seems to be vacated from the world, utterly gone. The lion lays down with the lamb, and all seems to be right in the world. And then, without a word of explanation, two chapters later, there's evil again. There's Babylon again on the scene. Then in chapter 14, Babylon is gone. Then in chapter 21, Babylon is back. So there's constant recircling back. Again, that can help make it difficult for us to move along and see what's actually going on. What's the big storyline of the book of Isaiah? And so that's the hope here, is that we can track some of those themes along. Because in the midst of all these words about salvation and judgment that are going on in this book, there is, I think, a common thread, a common central promise, a word of hope that weaves itself throughout this entire section of the book of Isaiah. And it could be summarized from Isaiah 35, verse 4, which says this: your God will come and save you. God communicates this truth in 100 different ways in the Bible. All throughout the Bible, he communicates this truth. He comes near to his people and he says, I will save, I will rescue you, I will come in grace. And sometimes that rescue can be very, very here and now oriented, right? So sometimes God's grace in a text of scripture is Ruth meet Boaz. Or God's grace in a text of scripture could be Hannah, it's a boy, congratulations. Or it could be Israel enslaved in Egypt, just hold on one more plague and you're out of here. So it can be very here and now, very immediate in the situations of God's people. that's how so often God's word comes and addresses us with his grace. And so there's a here and now addressing. And yet always, this is always the case, when God speaks hope in his word, invariably he wants to set our eyes above the horizon of the here and now struggles that we have and to see something beyond. You see that, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. It's talking about all these different struggles of God's faithful people in the Old Testament, and this one thing in common. Well, first of all, they had suffering and trials in common, but they're all supposed to look up and beyond, up and above those here and now struggles and trials to quote from Hebrews 11, the city whose builder and designer is God, that ultimate rescue, that consummation of all of the hopes of God's people throughout the centuries. In other words, the Bible is full of stories of God meeting us in both the here and now pains of life, as well as calling us to look up and beyond to the salvation that is coming in that ultimate day when God rescues his people in the consummation. And so scholars tend, you know, here we are talking about hope. It doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of hope. When you're reading through the first 39 chapters, there's a lot of doom and gloom. Matter of fact, scholars will break this book up into two sections. They'll call the first 39 chapters, chapter 1 through 39, the book of judgment, for obvious reasons, if you've been reading this week. And then they'll call chapter 40 through chapter 66 the book of consolation, beginning as it does with the consolation text par excellence in the entire Old Testament. I mean, Isaiah chapter 40 is what inspired Handel's Messiah. Comfort ye my people. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. It's classic text on consolation and hope right there in chapter 40. But if we think that hope only starts springing out of the text when we read Isaiah 40 through 66 in the so-called book of consolation, we've missed some things that we should have picked up along the way in the first 39 chapters, because there has been consolation and grace weaving through this entire book of so-called judgment. Even from the very beginning in Isaiah chapter 1, one of the greatest words in the entire Bible when it comes to God's word of forgiving grace is in Isaiah chapter 1. It's tucked into all this mess of rebuke and judgment that's falling on his people in the southern kingdom of Judah. And tucked into those words of judgment are these famous words. Come now, chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become as wool. There's grace. There's consolation even in chapter 1, and I think that that's increasing in frequency as we move through the book of judgment and as we come to the book of consolation in those final chapters of the Bible. So trying to get a little bit of a broad scale understanding of the landscape of this book before we dive into chapter 35 in particular. So let's try to just spend a moment to track the thematic progress, if you will, of this book as a whole. And I think one way to summarize chapters 1 through 35 is to say that God is telling his people two ways to die and one way to live. Two ways to die and one way to live. Chapters 1 through 12 could generally be titled Death by Nominalism. Death by Nominalism, as God is he's prosecuting a case against his covenant people through Isaiah. Isaiah is the sort of prophetic prosecutor, and God is indicting his people in the Old Testament, saying you are guilty of infidelity, of adultery. So often in the prophets, idolatry is the equivalent of spiritual adultery. There's this marital metaphor that's used about God and his relationship with Israel. And that the reason for that is because God married this nation, if you will, at the base of Mount Sinai. It was a kind of destination wedding on the other side of the Red Sea, right there on the beach. God covenanted himself to these people. I will be their God, they will be my people. The stipulations, their vows were the Ten Commandments. It's a stipulation of the relationship between God and his people. So he married them, but Israel has been unfaithful since that day. Check them out. Moments later, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and what happens? Golden calf, unfaithful to their God right from the outset, and that is a repeated offense that goes on throughout the book of Isaiah. He's prosecuting that case. One of our best friends over the course of the past 20 years, her dad, when she was a child, was unfaithful and got involved in a marital affair. And it began one night They had a couple over to their house. They were a shoes-off kind of family. They were from South Africa, and so you come in, and this was just their culture, and they would say, shoes off, everybody, guests, everybody. So shoes went off, and they sat down at the table, and the husband's feet touched the feet of the other wife, and they didn't pull away. They just left their feet resting on one another, and that was the unusual beginning of a years-long trail of devastation and infidelity, which in the end, by God's providence and absolute miracle of grace, he restored and brought about absolute transformation in their lives and in their marriage. But in any case, Israel played footsie with Chemosh, with Baal, with Dagon, with Molech, with practically any false god who came to their table. There's Israel just reaching under, toes fully extended, trying to find other prospects. And that's the story of God's Old Testament people. That's why God says to the prophet Hosea, Hosea, I want you to go and marry a prostitute. To which Hosea probably would have said, come again? God said, go marry a prostitute because I want you to be a living, breathing parable of what it's like to be me married to this people. I want them to see what it's like that I'm married to this people and they're always looking for other prospects. They're always looking past their husband for provision from false gods. And that's the story of my entire relationship and covenant with this people, Israel. And Isaiah, right here in the first chapter, speaks in those kinds of terms. Look at verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore. It's God's word, it's not my word. God's faithful city has become a whore. You can see that metaphor of covenant relationship, of conjugal covenant, marital covenant between God and his people is being used there. And it seems, if you back up and you read more of it, it seems that Israel's definition of covenant faithfulness to God at this period of history seemed to be limited basically to coming to church, engaging in temple worship, engaging in the sacrifices that were going on. You can see that in chapter 1. Follow along, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, he's just using that. He's personifying his people as Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and goats or of lambs or of goats, to which the people might quickly have responded, what are you talking about you don't delight? You're the one who told us to do this. You instituted the sacrificial system. Have you not read Leviticus? You could hear the people responding and saying, how can you possibly say you don't delight in the blood of bulls and goats? And God's response is, I don't merely delight in the blood of bulls and goats. It's not like I drink their blood. I'm not a bloodthirsty God. Those were supposed to be ways in which you would see I've been merciful to you and I've provided atonement and forgiveness for you. That's what it was all about, but they were external in their approach to these things. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who's required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And in fact, later in the New Testament, when Jesus comes on the scene and he speaks about the Pharisees, and he talks about how these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away. They've got all the external motions going on, but their hearts aren't in it. And guess where he was getting that from? Jesus was quoting Isaiah. 750 years before Jesus came on the scene in incarnate form, Isaiah had already said in chapter 29, verse 13 and 14, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He warns about those who have, quote, a form of godliness but deny its power. Forms of godliness, the trappings of Christian religion, but no power center, no actual living out the faith, no faith working itself out in love and good deeds. It might have had a giant, conspicuous family Bible on the coffee table, but nobody was confessing their sins. And nobody was looking to Christ for righteousness. And nobody was depending on the Holy Spirit for change and for power. Nobody was fighting against sin. Forms of godliness denying the power. Make no mistake, the life-changing power of the Christian faith is not in the label. It's not in the label. It's not in the trappings, the outward forms of our worship, the songs that we sing. It's in Jesus himself, union with Jesus by faith, where he resides in us. He convicts us of sin. He shapes and forms us. He illumines our minds to see truth and to respond to it. He's making all things new. That's the power dynamic of the Christian life. Religion kills. It always has. It always will. That's what religion does, right? And one thing is clear, both in Isaiah as well as everywhere outside of this book, and that is when God comes in judgment to the world, he starts with the church. Apostle Peter talks about this. He says, when judgment comes, it must begin with the household of God. Just like if parents go away on a weekend getaway and they come back early, and they come back and only to see teenagers inside and outside the house, and they go inside and there's music blaring and there's pepperoni stuck to the ceiling, and it's just the house is in absolute shambles and disarray. They don't judge everybody equally, do they? No, dad's eye, mom's eye is roaming, scanning that crowd, looking for one person, right? Where is he? Where is she? And that son or daughter is going to hear it, right? Israel's hearing it. Why? Because she's special. Because that's his covenant people. And it uses another metaphor, not just the metaphor of covenant marriage, but the metaphor of parental love. You see, that's actually the first description of God's relationship with his people, Israel, in this text. Isaiah chapter 1, look at verse 2. Right when he begins the indictment, he's kind of calling to order the court, and he calls witnesses, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Here's the metaphor: "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." God is bringing a word against nominalism, but though judgment begins at the house of God, it certainly doesn't end there, because that brings us to the next way to die, according to Isaiah chapter 1 through 35, death by paganism. Death by nominalism in the first place, death by paganism. And in these chapters, you read chapter 13 through chapter 24, we find God hunting idolatry to the furthest extents of the earth. It's what he's doing. Chapter after chapter, he starts naming off cities. You can just see it right there in chapter 13, naming cities that he intends to visit. And this is not going to be a pleasant visit. God is not coming to these cities and nations for tea and scones. He is coming in judgment. This is the kind of visit, you know, sometimes we read the Bible and we assume that when God comes to town, it's always a good day. Not the case. You don't want to be on this list of places where God is coming. Here's where he's coming. I'm coming to Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Cush, Egypt, Duma, Arabia, Jerusalem, Tyre, and Sidon. And I'm coming, Isaiah's favorite description of God, I'm coming as the Holy One of Israel. He's coming to this place. This is his upcoming travel itinerary. And again, you don't want to be on this list. This is a hit list. This is a blacklist. God's coming for these people in judgment. We get the distinct impression that if these people are waiting for this oncoming Holy One of Israel and they see the look on his face as he approaches, they'll wish he were going somewhere else. He's coming in judgment. The great 11th century theologian Anselm of Canterbury captured it beautifully when he said, "God maintains nothing with more justice than the honor of his own dignity." He maintains nothing with more justice than the honor of his own dignity. What's that mean? It means God doesn't fight more fiercely for anything in the universe than the honor of his name. Why? Because there's nothing in the universe more valuable than the glory of God. That's why he says repeatedly throughout the prophets, "I will not," just be clear, "I will not give my glory to another." It's not going to happen in God's world. He contends for his glory. That's what all these scheduled visits are all about. And first up on the list of places God is going to come in judgment is the biggest enemy of God's people in the whole Bible, Babylon. you're reading in Revelation, so our reading plan has us both in Isaiah as well, interestingly, as well as in Revelation. And if you're reading in Revelation, you're discovering this long story of the animosity between Jerusalem and Babylon. In one respect, to borrow from Charles Dickens, the Bible itself is a tale of two cities. It's the story of Jerusalem on the one hand, God's city and God's holy, faithful remnant on the one hand, and Babylon, the city of man, the city of high-fisted rebellion against God's rule in the world. And Babylon goes down time after time after time. You read through the book of Isaiah, and when Babylon finally goes down is when you read through the book of Revelation, when she is put down once and for all. It's over for Babylon. But after notifying these various cities and nations about the oncoming judgment of God, God broadens his judgment, his promise of judgment. He broadens it out to the whole world. And the reason for that should be obvious. So all due respect to Benjamin Franklin, death and taxes aren't the only givens in this world. Idolatry is a given in this world. Idolatry is a reality in every culture on the planet throughout all of human history. Idolatry is the fundamental problem in the world. Look, we know, we realize the world needs solutions for a vast spectrum of ills. And some people in our faith family are working in those areas. Disease prevention, right? Fresh water in different communities. The situation of poverty that's existing in so many places in the world. But those are not the primary crises going on in this world. There is no doubt as to which crisis poses the greatest threat to the human race, and it's not Ebola. Judgment is trucking toward this planet. A holy God. This is as true as it ever was. This is not ancient history. A holy God has set his holy eye against a planet full of rebels. And a day is drawing near when he will pour out his justice in full measure. It's justice he will pour out. It's not something else. It's God being just, consummate just. And one of the most graphic pictures of that movement of God toward this planet in our idolatry, one of the most graphic pictures of that is found in Isaiah chapter 34. Read along with me. Just flip over to chapter 34. Beginning in verse 1, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out. The stench of their corpses shall rise, and mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." Verse 5, "For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom." Edom is often a catchphrase for all things that represent opposition to God. He goes on, "Upon the people I've devoted to destruction." Verse 6, "The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams." Skip down to verse 8. "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, and the streams of Edom, of opposition to God, shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become a burning pitch." And this should sound familiar in light of New Testament revelation. "Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever." The great disorder of the world that they lived in 750 BC or so is the same as the great disorder of the world that we live in right now, namely personal and global idolatry. That's what we're talking about. And there are two ways to die. Nominalism kills, paganism kills, but there's one way to live. Humble trust in the saving power of God. humble trust in the saving power of God. Life is found in hope and renewal and change and transformation is found in one place, looking to God, and more specifically, looking to his Messiah, who stands out with greater clarity in the book of Isaiah than any other place in the entire Old Testament. We start to see the shape of the contours of the life of Messiah. We see his origin. We see his lineage, right? He's the rod of Jesse. He's the offspring of David. We see something about his ministry, the nature of the work that he does, when we find out he's the sin-bearing substitute and he's the servant of the Lord. And we find out something about the destiny of this Messiah when he comes. He will be the Lord of the nations. He will be the Prince of Peace. The government will rest upon his shoulders. In Isaiah, just to connect all these things, so don't miss the connection, chapter 1 through 34, leading into 35. Isaiah chapter 35 is a portrait of what is in store for those who turn from paganism and turn from nominalism, external rites and rituals of religion, turn from both of those and trust in God's Messiah and lean into and serve God's Messiah. And so every person, as we prepare to read Isaiah 35, every person in this room who is a follower of Jesus Christ has put your faith in the Messiah that God provided. These words in Isaiah 35 describe your life. They describe the nature of the work God is up to now, in the here and now, as well as what he is up to in the final consummation, what's in store for you. And so, that said, follow along as I read our text, Isaiah chapter 35, beginning in verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. What beautiful images. Waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes and a highway shall be there. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And this is for me, for years, one of the most moving texts in all of the Bible. And I think it holds out a few things for us that we, as believers, must never grow out of hearing the things that this text talks about. These aren't just truths that believers are called to hold on to. These are truths that hold on to believers. And the first one is this: God brings life out of death. God brings life out of death. Look at verse 1 and 2. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. It's a vivid image that Isaiah is using here. Desert wastelands blossoming, right? Barren lands breaking out into song. The figurative language is so poignant, so powerful, and this image would not have been lost on God's people in the southern kingdom of Judah because they knew the story of their kinsmen to the north in the kingdom of Israel. All their brothers up north had already been destroyed. The whole place had been decimated by the Assyrian Empire. They came on, just an onslaught, and conquered their brothers in the north. And then they came knocking on Jerusalem's door next. And God, with a mighty work of miracle power, routed them and stopped them from laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. You want to read that story, you read Isaiah chapter 36 through 39, where our text goes historical for just a moment, and then everything else is poetry and oracle. But that story is there. But Babylon was next. Babylon was the new sort of rising power on the scene of world history, and where Assyria failed, Babylon would succeed. They would come all the way in, lay siege to Jerusalem, burn the whole thing to the ground, and then they would grab the people and carry them off out of their homeland into exile in Babylon. And Isaiah had announced that moment would come. He had announced that over 100 years before it happened. He warned them. He said, God is going to let the Babylonians come and take over, and he's going to kick you out of the Holy Land. And here's why. Because you've been adulterous, and you played footsie with Chemosh and Dagon and Molech and Baal, and God is coming. He's addressing these issues throughout the book of Isaiah, your spiritual adultery against God, your rampant wickedness. He said, you have overlooked, you have neglected the cause of the poor and the orphan and the widow and the stranger, and that was something God put at the top of your priority list, and you've taken bribes for the rich, and you've oppressed the poor. That's not going to happen, Israel, with impunity. God is going to come, and he's going to judge you. And then third, you've traded God's protection over you as your covenant Lord and head. You've traded his protection for savvy political alliances with people who mock Yahweh. And so that's exactly what happened, just as Isaiah prophesied in 586, down Jerusalem goes, and it's a heaping, smoking ruins. And Jerusalem became a desert wasteland. And Jeremiah is there. Jeremiah, if you will, he walks you through the city after everybody, after the last bus leaves full of exiles. We find out in other places that Jeremiah was left in town. There weren't a whole lot of people left in the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah was one of them. And it's as though he walks through with a camcorder and captures everything he's seeing. And you know what he records it in? A book called Lamentations. That's Jeremiah with a camcorder. And he says his very first sentence, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people." Absolute stunned silence, 586 BC. And Jeremiah says, how lonely sits the city. And the Hebrew word for the book of Lamentations, it's called by the first name of the text. The name of it in Hebrew is simply the word, how. You feel the devastation that we have been conquered. We are out of our homeland. We have been judged by God. And you can almost imagine Jeremiah's question, can life come again to the city of God? Is it possible? Can this barrenness be restored to life? And Ezekiel asks the very same question. A vision comes to Ezekiel, and he himself is exiled. He's sitting by the river Kibar in Babylon, head shaven, and a word comes, and a vision comes from God. And he sees this vision of a valley filled with corpses of dry bones everywhere. And he asks the question, famous question, son of man, can these dead bones live? And the word that comes back is, prophesy to the bones. And the Holy Spirit comes as he speaks God's word and broods over that valley of corpses. And suddenly, bones begin to rattle and come and connect to one another. And then it's clothed in flesh. And then it stands there as a living army, testifying to what? To the fact that God brings life where there is death. That's what? The power of God to resurrect. The story of the Christian faith is a resurrection story. It's always been that way. It always is that way. It's not. The story of the Christian faith isn't, I was sick and God gave me meds. It was, I was dead and he made me live. He gave me life where there was only death. The Apostle Paul says this in the New Testament, where he says, You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, God has made alive together with Christ. Friend, don't diminish the supernatural, regenerative power of God. Don't diminish the supernatural dimension of our Christian faith. The writings of the late Charles Finney are celebrated in many quarters of evangelicalism. And I got turned on to his work about 20 years ago. So I spent about a year with Finney, just reading his stuff. And it started to pose all kinds of questions in my mind. The more I read, the more I was troubled in saying, are the people who are celebrating this guy actually reading this stuff? And so I called a Finney scholar. I'd seen that the most recent release of Finney's Systematic Theology, the most recent publication, the person who wrote the foreword, found his phone number, called him, said, can I come spend a couple of days, just ask you a couple of questions about this Finney guy? He said, sure. So I went up and just asked him about these things. I came away after that year really battling with what Finney was writing. He denies substitutionary atonement. He denies original sin. If you believe that when you put your faith in Jesus, God credits Christ's righteousness to your account, that's the doctrine of imputation. I hope you believe it because it's central to the gospel. Charles Finney calls it fiction. It's a fiction. Charles Finney says it doesn't take any movement of the Holy Spirit or God, for that matter, for a person to be saved. I'll read you his words. There is nothing in religion. Now, he has a legal mind. He's speaking very, very intentionally. There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. It consists entirely in the right exercise of the powers of nature. It is just that and nothing else. A revival is not a miracle, nor dependent on a miracle in any sense. The belief, he goes on, listen to this, the belief that the new birth and revival depend necessarily on divine activity is pernicious. That's another word for damnable. And he goes on to say, no doctrine is more dangerous to the prosperity of the church and nothing more absurd. Now, Finney goes on to appeal to various philosophical analogies, which are in some cases logically consistent and even logically coherent. There's only one problem. The Bible doesn't ground its theology of conversion in a syllogism. It doesn't ground its theology of conversion in logic. It grounds it in miracle. The Bible defies the human mind to come up with a natural explanation for how someone can be dead to God, uninterested in God, and then suddenly alive, desiring God, thirsting for God, trusting Him, obeying Him, living life for the glory of this God. The Bible insists that were it not for the internal working of God's Holy Spirit in your heart, you would never have been saved. I would never have been saved. I never would have seen the beauty of Jesus. You know what Christian faith would be to me to this very moment? It would be rules. That's it. It's all I see. I hear you guys talking and mumbling on. All I see is rules. Or I see it just as one in a long line of other religions with nothing to commend itself above the others, nothing to distinguish itself from the others. Praise God, friends. Praise God, our Christian faith is grounded in the supernatural activity of a gracious God. He works on the soul, in the heart. It is God making a wilderness glad. It is God causing a desert to rejoice. That's what salvation was. That's what salvation is. It's God bringing life where there is only death. That's why when our students come back from New York, just to pick one trip, students have been in New York sharing the gospel. That's why when they come back and they share stories of people who came to faith, they're not going to come back pounding their chest and talking about their evangelistic prowess and their techniques of how they shared the gospel in those situations. They're going to come back and they're going to be saying this, Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Only God. I pray that's what our students are coming back saying. Only God can do this. Only He can melt the heart and bring people from death to life. Second, God gives strength to the weary. Strength to the weary. Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. You know, sometimes we come into the Christian faith assuming that, you know, it's going to be one long string of uninterrupted victories. And then reality sets in, doesn't it? And we realize that's not going to be the story of the Christian faith. We realize that conversion didn't inoculate us from temptation or even depression or even physical ailments of all kinds. In other words, we woke up the morning after we put our trust in Jesus and realized it's still a fallen world. We woke up the morning after we turned, repented, and put our faith in Jesus, and you still needed your contact lenses. You still needed your high blood pressure medicine. You still needed to fight against strong temptations. They were strong yesterday, and they're strong still. That's the reality of the Christian life. Weakness is a platform on which we live our lives. That's why we sing these words, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here, seal me, God. Keep me. Richard Sibbes, born English Puritan, born late in the 16th century, he wrote a book, a classic book that's still read today. It's called The Bruised Reed. And it's actually a clinic on ministry to those who are in trials. It's a clinic on, to borrow from our text, on how to strengthen weak hands and make firm feeble knees. Richard Sibbes writes these words, "We see therefore that the condition of those with whom Jesus was to deal was that they were bruised reeds and smoking wicks, not trees, but reeds, and not whole, but bruised reeds. The church," he writes, "is compared to weak things, to a dove amongst the fowls, to a vine amongst the plants, to sheep amongst the beasts." When Jesus is talking about the blessed life, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, you notice he starts intentionally and he says, you know what the blessed life is? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus isn't saying, you want the blessed life? Come on, pull your shoulders back, chin to the wind. Come on, claim this thing. Get some swagger in your step. Come on, be confident. It's not what he says. He says, Blessing comes to those who know they don't have it all together. That's what it means to be poor in spirit, who know they don't have it all together and don't pretend that they have it all together. And so God comes to the humble and he rescues and lifts the weak. You know, it's possible for a follower of Jesus to have what John Owen called centuries ago, John Owen called hard thoughts of God. In other words, to think that if God is looking at you at all, he's probably frowning. That's his basic disposition of God the Father toward his children. Is, you guys are still weak. It's a sort of smirk on his face. William Cooper, the famous hymn writer, who was a close friend of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he tells about his relationship with his earthly father. These are some sad words. He says this, "It will be sufficient to say that he had, by his savage treatment of me, impressed such a dread of his figure upon my mind that I well remember being afraid to lift up my eyes upon him higher than his knees, and that I knew him by his shoe buckles better than any other part of his dress." If some think of God that way, afraid to look up, studying the shoe buckles of his justice and holiness and not realizing if they would look up and see, they would find him smiling. Why? Because they're perfectly clean? No. Because he's provided a savior. He's provided forgiveness. He's adopted them into his family. He delights in his children. Say to those who have an anxious heart, don't be afraid. Let me ask you this. You ever say to Christians what this text tells you to say to Christians? This verse in the Bible is actually informing our vocabulary in the community of faith. It says that we should be saying things like this to one another. Say to those who have an anxious heart. In other words, if you're a believer in Jesus and you're here this morning and you have an anxious heart, there's something I need to say to you. There's something God wants you to hear. What is that? It's this: be strong and don't fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. You know, what's this vengeance piece about? What does that mean? Well, God knows that his people living here, we don't live in peacetime, we live in wartime, which means we're constantly under attack, under assault from what Luther called the unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil, always on your one-yard line, always pushing, always accusing. It's what happens, right? So there are two ways for a God who is gracious to tell us he's going to save us. He can tell us on the one hand, more positively, I'm coming to lift you, I'm coming to rescue you. Or he can put it in the negative side, the vengeance side. He could come and say, which is to say the same thing, he could say to you, I'm coming to school your enemies. I'm coming to bring down your oppressors. That's to say the same thing in the Bible. God has two ways of saying, I'm going to save you. I'm going to bring down Babylon. Babylon's going to be done by the time I'm finished with them. Or I'm going to rescue you and lift you out of your situation. Two ways of describing the same experience, namely final salvation. We have, friends, Christian friends, we have the privilege of saying to brothers and sisters who are walking through deep waters in their lives, he will come and save you. Now think about that. Let's just kind of turn that a little bit. Just begin with the subject of the sentence. He will come and save you. He will come. God's grace isn't pixie dust that rains down from the sky. It's not a substance that you can measure in pounds, like I got 5 pounds of grace versus 8 pounds of grace. Grace really isn't a thing. We're talking metaphorically when we talk about grace. So if we say grace arrived on the scene, what we really mean is God arrived on the scene. That's what we mean. Grace is a metaphor. It's not a thing. It's God coming, and his heart is filled with compassion, and we call that the arrival of grace. But it's actually the arrival of God. He will come and save. It's God personally meeting you in your brokenness. Think about the verbs. Let's leave the subject behind. He will come and save. Will come and save. It's a saving work that God does. It's a rescuing work that God does. He's not offering a leg up. This isn't a mulligan. This isn't a Kickstarter campaign where he makes that initial investment and says, hey, you got to take it all the way to the beginning, all the way to the end. Be business savvy. That's not the way it is. God doesn't come and coach you from the sidelines. He picks you up. He lifts you and he walks you home. That's what God does. He saves, as Jesus says, to the uttermost. God rescues his people. And then lastly, he will come and save you. Oh, think about that. Salvation is not just this big cosmic faceless project of God. It's personal. God saves people with addresses. He saves Peters and Jackies and Margarets and Jennifers and Johns and Marks. He saves individuals. He's a personal God. He gives strength to the weary. And third, he brings the exiled home and gives them mournful songs. You imagine reading this text from exile in Babylon. So you've been ripped out of your homeland, picked up, carried off, and there you are. You find yourself next to the river Kibar with Ezekiel, head shaven, and you're remembering the days when God's people were in God's place under God's rule and blessing in Jerusalem. You remember the songs of Zion. Psalm 137 talks about we hung up our harps on the willow trees and remembered the songs of Zion, and they had no gladness and no joy. And Isaiah's, perhaps in that moment, Isaiah's ancient prophecy from over 100 years ago comes back to mind, and you say, wait, he said that there was a road. He said there was a highway that led from exile to Zion, led from out here to with God in God's presence with fullness of joy. And that was meant to stir anticipation in your heart, because the prophecy about exile came true. Maybe the prophecy about return will also be true. And you might be thinking here, you know, we live in the 21st century. We're not in exile. How does that apply to us? Not in exile. Yes, you are. You think this place feels like home? What world do we live in? This is not home. We were made for another world. These are the shadowlands, C.S. Lewis says. And then we wake up in the morn of redemption. And there he is in all of his shining glory, and New Jerusalem, home where we're citizens, comes down from heaven and lights down upon this earth, and then you're home. Now you're not. Now you're in exile. And so there's this hope in the midst of incredible darkness and hopelessness. And Isaiah is telling them there's a highway of holiness that leads back to Zion. And you might be thinking, yeah, but it's a highway of holiness. And it said, the unclean shall not tread upon it. That's not good news for this guy. Unclean? Practically my middle name. The unclean shall not tread upon it. Yeah, but that's true. But God can do something about our uncleanness. Remember Isaiah chapter 1. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. God can so work in the heart that change occurs. Verse 9, there's this description of those who make it to Zion, which should fill our hearts really with hope, because if you tripped over the idea that only the holy will be found in Zion, you're going to love what happens in verse 9. Look what it says, the redeemed shall walk there. You might not think yourself a very good candidate for the holy side of it, but you're a perfect candidate for redemption. It's the nature of redemption that you can't pre-qualify. That's the nature of redemption. The only precondition for those who would be redeemed is that they see that they need redeeming. It's the only precondition there. And then, oh, then there's this. Hold out your hand and receive it as a gracious gift from God. Don't work for it. Hold out your hand and receive it as a gracious gift from God. That's the gospel. It's the good news. He washes us clean. He can make us white as snow so that you're fit for the road of holiness that leads to Zion. And I love the fact that this passage doesn't just find us walking on the road that leads to the New Jerusalem. It finds us singing on our way. Singing on the road that leads to Zion. You think about this. Joy is so often elusive in this world, isn't it? Pain is shot through this world. It permeates every corner of this world, but it won't always be so. There will be another day, not for the redeemed. The redeemed will see another day come. This world will be, as we learn in Scripture, burned clean and then absolutely renewed in every part. If you've ever seen pictures of the plains of Africa during the dry season, I've been an all things Africa nerd since I was about this big. I would watch every Discovery Channel video, every National Geographic video about Africa and the savannah and the Okavango River and the crocodiles and everything, knew all the dimensions of all the animals and how many teeth they had. I was a total dork about all things Africa. If you've ever seen Africa in the dry season, just these pictures, and you look in all directions, just brown everywhere. Just many of the trees have no leaves on them, seemingly no life. And you look where there used to be pools of water, and it's just this cracked earth, just dry clay underneath there. And sometimes these spontaneous fires will break up and they'll just sweep across the plains. And then you'll look and you turn in all directions and it's just black, just scorched earth as far as the eye can see. And then inevitably, the rainy season comes. And it's as though the bottom falls out and just rain pours down all over the savannah, just bouncing off hard ground and then softening hard ground. And then you check it out days and weeks later and green begins to spring up. And then there's green in every direction. It's almost as if the animals instinctively know this is a new day because they're playful and they're splashing their way across the savannah. It's a new time. What's going on? Oh, these are sermons in nature about what God does in the heart of those who trust in him. He renews, he brings life, he brings water and supply and vigor and joy. It's what God loves to do. Romans 8 talks about how the earth itself groans for this day, this consummate day that Jesus brings in his return. Romans 8, 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for what? For the revealing of the sons of God. And I love how J.B. Phillips' classic translation of that text is this: the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. What a fitting commentary to Isaiah 35. They shall come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. What's going on in that moment when it happens in real history, when the curtain comes down on history as we know it, and the people obtain gladness and joy? What's happening is the sons of God are coming into their own. You may be here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, and I would just invite you to trust in Christ, to run to Christ, to find joy and life and purpose and renewal and transformation in Jesus, and find that for those who put their trust in this Jesus, there is for eternity joy unspeakable and full of, filled with glory. And Christian friend who's here all around this room, this text is saying to you, God is saying to you, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Your God will come and save you.